Our Bibles, we're going to go again to the book of Daniel. This morning we're transitioning from Daniel chapter 1 to chapter 2. Can you throw my slides on the back screen there? For some reason they're not back there. And we're going to be looking at a different emphasis in chapter 2 than we saw in chapter 1. In chapter 1 we talked about living a life of courage. The whole series we've subtitled Living a Life of Greatness, Doing Great Things for God. Chapter 1 we saw that Daniel was a man of courage. If we're going to do great things for God, if we're going to live a life of greatness, we need to be people of courage. In chapter 2, we're going to transition to a different word. We're going to be talking about living a life of influence. If we want to do great things for God, we have to be people of influence. So how do we do that? All of us connect and rub shoulders with people every day, whether it's at work or at school or at home, and God wants us to influence them for Him. Living a life of greatness means living a life of courage, living a life of influence. So as we jump into chapter 2, we're going to be spending this month and part of next month talking about how do we be people of influence? How do we influence folks? Well, the first thing we're going to notice today is Daniel was a man of composure. That if I want to be a person of influence, I must be a person of composure. You know, our culture is losing its composure, isn't it? I was reading the other day about a political rally that was taking place in our country, and there was going to be pro-president people there and anti-president people there, and the police felt like they needed to screen everybody coming to this rally, so they sent everybody through the screening process, and they collected brass knuckles and knives and weapons because we've lost our composure. It's hard to even talk about things in our culture without people getting upset. Whenever I read an article on the internet, a lot of times I like to go down and read the comments, because not so much to hear the comments, but to see the progression of the comments. Have you noticed the progression? The first two or three are, yeah, I'm pro, I like it, I don't like it. And then pretty soon someone calls another commenter an idiot. You're an idiot for saying that. And then, well, you're an idiot too. And, you know, your mother wears army boots. You know, all that kind of stuff that we used to do in junior high. And then pretty soon, 10 or 15 comments down, it gets pretty mean-spirited. Why? Because people quickly lose their composure. And so this morning, I want to talk about composure in the midst of crisis. You know, when we were little and something happened to us, it's easy for a child to lose their composure, right? I mean, I grew up playing sports, and when I was competitive and the umpire or the referee made a call I didn't like, sometimes I just shouted something at him or I said something. I lost my composure. But when we get into our 20s and 30s and 40s, when we yell at people or when we say things like that, we should be beyond that. We need to be people of composure in the midst of crisis. You know, as I was thinking about this, looking back over the times in my life when I've lost my composure, I have more regrets about my reactions than my actions sometimes. That makes sense? Sometimes, you know, when you consider it something to do, that's your action. Oh, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And sometimes that gets us in trouble, and sometimes it's a mistake. But most of the time when I lose my composure, it's not in an action that I'm taking, but it's in a reaction that I'm doing. Someone says something, someone emails something, a driver cuts you off, your kid says something. And more often we get in trouble because of our reactions than our actions. And Daniel is going to be thrown into an unexpected crisis today. And we're going to be able to pick apart some of the text and draw out some words that are going to tell us how he kept his composure in the midst of crisis, how he responded or reacted to the things that he was going through, and what ingredients did he use to keep his composure, to have peace and rest emotionally in the midst of a crisis. So I want to talk this morning about how to keep our composure in the midst of crises, because we want to be people of influence. And if you want to have an influential role in the lives of other people, one of the ingredients that will open their hearts and their ears to your wisdom is if we have the ability to keep our composure in the midst of crises. How do you do when you have a political discussion with somebody? How do you do when somebody pulls in front of you? How do you do when someone posts something about you or sends you that anonymous note? How do you respond to that? How do you have composure in the midst of crisis? Now, chapter 2 is about a dream. King Nebuchadnezzar, you know the story. Daniel and Israel are taken into captivity. Daniel and about 60 to 75 other young adults from Israel are taken to Babylon. They're trained for 3 years. A couple of them are put into the king's service, and the king has a dream. And it's going to be a very significant dream. It's about the future. It's about the empires of the world. But before we get into the dream, we are given the story, the background story of how Daniel got engaged in helping the king with the dream. And it's within this backstory that we find these great qualities that Daniel has about how to keep his composure in the midst of crisis. So let's jump in. Chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3. The king is deeply disturbed by a dream. It says in verse 1, "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams." You'll notice the word is plural, dreams. "And his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him." I love that word left. It means to run out the door. His sleep ran out the door. Last night, Ruth and I went to Mod Pizza. You know, it just opened up here in town. And I had a pepperoni and sausage pizza, and I ate way too much, and my sleep ran out the door last night, right? When you eat too much, I haven't eaten much lately and ate too much, his sleep left him. You'll notice dreams. He had dreams. This was not uncommon for King Nebuchadnezzar to dream. But in verse 2, it says, "Then the king gave orders to call the magicians, the conjurers, and the sorcerers." Now, let's stop right there. Let's remember that these are his religious advisors. So he calls in his religious advisors, and in verse 2, "and the Chaldeans." Now, the Chaldeans are his diplomatic advisors. So King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that's disturbing him. He's not sure if it's religiously related or if it's kingdom related. So he calls in all of his wise men, they're called, both the religious advisors and his diplomatic advisors. He calls them in so to tell the king his dream. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream." So you'll notice now he moves from general dreams to a specific dream. "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." So the dream is deeply disturbing. And he's going to ask something very unusual. In fact, he's going to demand something radical. You watch this in verse 4. "Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic." So notice the kingdom advisors speak to the king in the diplomacy and business language of Aramaic. "O king," and now they're going to schmooze him. "O king, live forever. You're such a cool guy." We're going to find out in a minute he's not such a cool guy. "Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me," watch this, "the dream and its interpretation." So the king doesn't just want an interpretation of his dream. He wants the wise men of Babylon to tell him the actual dream so that he can trust their interpretation. And he commands, the decree it's used here, that you must tell me my dream. It's not like, well, if you want to tell me the interpretation, you must first tell me the dream. No, you better tell me the dream. Look there, and when it tells us in verse 5, "Tell me the dream and its interpretation, or you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap." He's a good guy, isn't he? He says this again later. He loves tearing people limb from limb and burning their houses to the ground. He says, "But if you declare the dream and its interpretation," verse 6, "you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." So he's asking something radical. They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare its interpretation." The king replied, verse 8, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for what? For time. You just want more time. Inasmuch as you have seen the commandment from me is firm." that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. Look, he says, you guys are just bargaining for more time until I change my mind. I'm telling you, I'm not going to change my mind. You get no more time. Tell me both the dream and its interpretation, or I have just one decree for you. You're going to be ripped limb from limb, and your houses are going to be made a rubbish heap. How do they respond? Verse 10. The Chaldeans answered and said to the king, notice this, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king. King, the decree is impossible. No one can tell you both the dream and its interpretation. And then I like how they continue there. Inasmuch, it says in the middle of verse 10, as no great king or ruler has ever asked anyone like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. King, not only is your decree impossible, it's completely unprecedented. No king has ever asked. You can just kind of hear him sniveling. King, no one has ever asked us to do something like this in the past. Verse 11, moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. King, your decree is impossible. King, your decree is unprecedented, and King, your decree is extra human. You'll notice their theology in this verse. They believe that the gods of the Babylonians were not connected to people. They were distant, unconnected gods. And what God is trying to do in Nebuchadnezzar's heart is to let Nebuchadnezzar know that there is a God who's not connected, who's not disconnected, who's not out there, but the God of Daniel is actually a personal God. Daniel's going to come on the scene and he's going to tell the king, King, my God is connected to me. So there's a world of difference between the theology of the Babylonians and the theology of Daniel. And men and women, I want to tell you today, the God of Daniel is not a disconnected, far away God. The God that you serve is closer to you than your own skin. And he's walking with you, and he's carrying you, and he's setting your future out. And we don't serve a God of the Babylonians who is distant and disconnected. We serve the God of Daniel, who is close to us, who talks with us and walks with us along life's way. Amen? That's the difference that we see in the theology of the Babylonians and in the theology of Daniel. But it's impossible, King. It's unprecedented, King. Now let's look at Daniel's response. And we're going to glean some great things from Daniel's response. Because of this, verse 12, the king became indignant and very furious, and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So all the religious advisors and all the diplomatic advisors. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Here go the execution team. They're rounding up all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel and his three friends apparently were not in the king's presence at that moment, so a knock on the door, a pounding on the door of his quarters, he opens the door, and there's the commander of the execution team ready to put him in handcuffs and take him away, and to do what? Rip him limb from limb and to burn his house to the ground. How does Daniel respond to the crisis? Verse 14 blows my mind. Then Daniel replied with what? Discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's execution team. He didn't get dramatic. He didn't run to his Facebook page. He didn't yell and scream. He didn't say, that's impossible, it's stupid, why are you doing it? He responded with discretion and discernment, which I am equating to composure. Great words, discretion and discernment. Discretion literally means counseling. If you were to go to a counselor tomorrow. You would walk into their office and sit down in the chair, and hopefully the counselor on the other side of the desk or the other side of the room would talk to you very calmly, very collectedly, ask you what you're going through, give you wisdom on how to handle the situation. That's what counselors do. And Daniel responded like a counselor. He was composed. He was collected. He responded with discernment. Discernment simply means he responded with good sense. Who's at his door? Arioch, the commander of the execution team. Now, if you're the commander of the king's execution team and your orders are to rip people limb from limb, you got to be a pretty strange dude. Right? I mean, how many of us under King Nebuchadnezzar would want to be his captain of the execution team? So you can understand a little bit of the mentality of Arioch. He can't wait to get Daniel and his three friends out of the room so that he can rip them limb from limb. That's a strange bird, a strange mindset. So Daniel responds with common sense. What does he do? Well, the first thing that we see is that he clarifies the crisis. Look what he does. Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's execution team, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Notice he asks a question to clarify the crisis. Sometimes I react before I clarify. Have you ever done that? I hear something or something happens and I assume the crisis. And so I react. And I'm not reacting in discretion or I'm not reacting in discernment when I react without first clarifying what's the problem here. What's the real issue? Now, I also want you to notice in this verse, as I was reading about this week, one of the commentators brought up this great point that God's hand is working behind the scenes, because in this verse, we find that it wasn't Arioch's assistant that came to Daniel. It was the commander himself who has access to the king. Because Daniel's going to go and see the king and ask the king for something. And God understood what was going to unfold. And so God is working behind the scenes, not just to send an assistant or anyone to go get Daniel, but God actually sends Arioch personally so that now Daniel can go from the captain to the king. See, when we walk through crisis and we really want to respond with composure, with peace and emotional rest, and we want to clarify the crisis, God will bring the right people to clarify the crisis. That's God doing his part. God didn't send an associate. He didn't send the newsman. He sent the captain of the execution team. So then Arioch informed Daniel, verse 15, about the matter. Now watch this, this is so good. In verse 16, "So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him" what? "Time." Now remember, the Chaldeans, the diplomatic leaders, asked for more what? Time. And King Nebuchadnezzar said, "No, I'm not giving you any more time." But for some reason, when Daniel walks in and asks for more time, Nebuchadnezzar gives him more time. Here again, like we saw 2 weeks ago, God can open doors and grant favor. If I'm trying to do the right thing, God will open doors and grant favor. Here we see in two little details, God opening doors by bringing Arioch, the commander, to give access to the king directly to Daniel. And then when access is given to the king for Daniel, God grants favor by having Nebuchadnezzar give him time. You see that? God's doing his work. We do our work. So God gives Daniel time. But I also want you to notice something here in verse 16, that just one word changes everything. Verse 16, so Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time. Watch this. In order that he, what? Might. If you like to underline words in your Bible, underline, circle, highlight the word might. Declare the interpretation to the king. Daniel didn't go to the king and say, my God will guarantee, I guarantee you my God will do this. Daniel didn't presume upon God. Daniel understood that even though he was in the midst of crisis, even though that he was being handcuffed, that he and his three friends were being led out to be torn from limb, Daniel did not try to guarantee to the king what God would do. We saw in chapter 1, I think it's verse 20 or somewhere around there, that says Daniel was given the gift of interpreting dreams and visions. So Daniel knew, hey, the king needs to know a dream. The king needs an interpretation of the dream. Man, that's right down my spiritual gifting. Daniel knew, I'm the guy, but at the moment of truth, Daniel didn't presume upon God. Let me tell you why that's a big deal. Because many times when we go through difficulties in our life, we pray one of two things. We pray, God, either get me out of this, God, rescue me from this, and many times he does. Or we pray, God, I'll go through it, but I want there to be victory at the end of it. So we typically pray for rescue or we pray for victory. The problem is in real life, there's a third option. The third option is we could go through these difficulties and there's just tragedy at the end. I mean, we pray and we pray and we pray and divorce happens still. We pray and we pray and we pray and that person still dies. We pray and we pray and we pray and yet our children still find themselves in that situation. We pray and we pray and we pray and we still struggle with that emotion or we still struggle with that addiction. Paul prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and he still had the thorn in the flesh. So Daniel didn't know what God was going to do. Daniel was going to pray that God would rescue. Daniel was going to pray that he would go through and there'd be victory at the end. But Daniel didn't presume that God was going to do just what Daniel wanted God to do. Let's go to chapter 3 just for a moment. Chapter 3 is the story of the fiery furnace. Daniel's three friends get thrown into the fiery furnace. And when the king, same king, Nebuchadnezzar, gets fired up, he decides not to tear him limb for limb, just throw him in a fiery furnace instead. And at the end of verse 15, as Nebuchadnezzar is getting ready to throw his three friends who won't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, he's getting ready to throw him into the fiery furnace. Look what he says at the end of verse 15, that Nebuchadnezzar makes this comment, sarcastic comment, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? He's got him by the scruff of the neck. The fiery furnace is ready to go, and he's about ready to let him go into it. And he says to them, oh yeah? Because remember, in the ancient world, it was all about the power of the gods. Let's see your God deliver you out of my hands. Look at their response. Verse 16 of chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Watch this. If it be so, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. If God wants to do this, he can do it. Verse 17, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego know that if they get thrown into the fiery furnace and die, they get to go be with God, and they're free from the king's hand. They know if God rescues them from the fiery furnace, that King Nebuchadnezzar better humble himself, and now they're going to be free from these kinds of crazy things that the king does. So either way, whether we live or we die, we're going to be free from your craziness. But look at verse 18. But even if God does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Daniel's friends did not presume upon God. They said, Nebuchadnezzar, whether we live or whether we die, we're not going to bow down to your idol. And they said to Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not sure what God's going to do, but I trust him either way. Isn't that interesting? They don't presume upon God. You know what it reminded me of? It reminded me of Hebrews chapter 11, you know, our great hall of faith that's in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11 is a list of all kinds of people that went through crises and God either rescued out of or God gave victory at the end of. And when we start in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we hear about faith and how important it is to God. And then God starts rambling off through the writer, all these people, Abraham, Sarah, Noah, Rahab the harlot, all these people who went through crisis and God either rescued or God gave victory to at the end. And at the end of chapter, in verse 32 of chapter 11, he goes on to the author goes on to say, and there's all these other people who were rescued, man. It was awesome. The dead were brought back to life. People were spared. People were saved. All these great things that God did. And we tend to think that every time we ask God to get us out of a crisis, it's either through rescue or through it's through victory. But in Hebrews chapter 11, in the middle of verse 35, it says, there were others. All these people who God did great things for, but then there were others. Verse 35, others were tortured, not accepting the release so that they might attain a better inheritance. There were other saints who were tortured to the point of death. And others were experienced mockings and scourgings. Others, chains, yes, and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Not everybody was rescued from crises. Not everybody found victory at the end. Sometimes at the end of my crisis, it's just going to be tragedy. That's why we don't presume upon God, because God's in control. And if all I pray is for God's rescue, if all I pray is for God's victory, then how disappointed am I and how shattered am I faith when tragedy is at the end of my crises because God didn't do what I thought he was going to do. It leads to disillusionment in my faith. Daniel doesn't presume upon God. Now back to Daniel chapter 2. I love the fact that Daniel didn't presume. He said, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, give me some more time because my God might give you the dream and its interpretation. And then look at what he does. In verses 17 and 18, and we'll wrap it up with this today. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And notice Daniel uses their Jewish names, not their Babylonian names, because they're going to be praying to the God of Israel about the matter. He went to informed his friends about the matter. Look at verse 18. So they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel didn't have a martyr complex. He wasn't a fatalist. He wanted to live. He wanted his friends to live. Daniel was just like you and I. We want the best life possible. So he calls out for compassion that God would intervene in the crisis. And I thought, wow, there it is. There are the ingredients. There are the steps to having composure in the midst of crisis. It's all right there. First of all, clarify the crisis. Sometimes we assume there's a crisis when there's no crisis. Or sometimes I assume that this is the real heart of the issue when this is the heart of the issue. And if I would take the time before I react to clarify the crisis, I will find out that I could handle it in a different way. Number two, ask for more time. Sometimes we get in trouble because of the immediacy of our reactions. What if we would just take a couple of days before we respond to that email? If we would just take a couple of breaths before we tell that driver what we think of them? If we would not snap back at that person in our home? but we just take some time. Thirdly, don't presume the outcome. Because, yeah, you're in the midst of crisis, and it may seem that the only option that's going to happen is you're going to be ripped limb from limb and your house is going to be burned to the ground. But God's going to intervene, and he's going to do something that you can't see yet. So don't presume God's going to do just a rescue. Don't presume God's going to just give you victory, because God may have more difficulties for you. And you may have to endure that divorce. You may have to endure that physical pain longer than what you want to. And you can't wonder why. You wonder why God hasn't rescued you. God hasn't given you victory, because you've presumed that God was going to do one of those two things. Sometimes life's hard, then you what? Die. Okay, remember you guys, right? That's a common saying. I'm not making something up here. Okay, it's a common saying. Life's hard, then you die. Okay? And then finally, hey, you got some friends that'll pray with you? Do you have a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in your life that you can get on the horn and say, you know what? Can we just get together and call on the God of heaven for compassion? Because this crisis is really wearing me out. Do you have such friends? Are you such a friend to others? This is how we can lean on each other. There's the ingredients for how to keep composure and have peace and emotional rest in the midst of crisis. Clarify the crisis. Take more time through the crisis. Don't presume on God's end, and get together with your friends and pray that God would give you the strength and the compassion to work through it. Isn't that good stuff? Man, that is so practical. Why? Composure helps us to see God's hand at work. God can bring you a captain to get you to the king. God can grant you favor where someone else wasn't granted favor. God can do that kind of stuff. And if I will stay at rest and peace emotionally through the crisis, I can see the hand of God at work. Composure helps me make good decisions in the midst of crisis. Composure helps me to get the help that I need. I need to keep my composure so that I can call my Shadrach. I can get together and pray with my Meshach. I can get together and call out to the God of heaven to have compassion on all this stuff. Composure in the midst of crisis can lead to influence. Daniel rose in influence because of this moment of composure. So the question is, what crisis are you facing that needs your composure? What are you going through right now that has caused an emotional upheaval? And you're just going to ask God, God, give me the attitude of a counselor, discretion. Help me to have common sense. Help me to have emotional peace and rest. What crisis are you facing that you need is composure? And then what's the next step for you to regain that composure? Do you need to clarify the crisis? Do you need to take more time before acting? You need to seek help? Do you need to have extended times of prayer with some friends about this crisis? What's the next step so that you can regain your composure in the midst of crisis? Why? Because God wants you to live a life of influence, as Daniel did. Now, next week, we're going to jump into the dream. It's an incredible dream. And we're going to look at the prophecy in it, and what it means and what it reveals. But today we just wanted to look at Daniel having composure in the midst of a crisis. Don't we want the same thing? Amen? We want the same thing in our life. Let's stand together. We're out of time, so reach out and grab your neighbor's hand. Before I pray, why don't you just pray quietly Just give that situation over to the Lord. Say, Lord, take this crisis. Take this circumstance. And ask Him to give you composure, peace, rest. Ask Him to remind you before you react. And just pray that God would give you compassion and lead you through the right people in the crisis. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank You that You're not the God of the Babylonians who are disconnected and distant, but You're the God of Daniel who is right there with him, closer than his own skin. And thank You that You are with us, that the crises, the difficulties that we face with our extended family members, Lord, You're there. The crisis that we face in our marriages, the crisis that we face in our finances, in our jobs, the health crises that we're walking through, Lord, You're not like the God of the Babylonians. You're the God of Daniel. You're our God. Thank You that You're with us. Lord, help us to walk through these difficulties with composure, to keep control of our emotions and have peace and rest. Help us to clarify what the real issues are. Help us to take time to process before we react. Help us, Lord, not to predetermine what You're going to do. And help us, Lord, to pray. Thank You that You're doing Your work. You're bringing the right people. You're granting favor and opening doors so that day by day we can live a life of influence for Your glory and for Your kingdom. Thank You that You want to use regular people like us to make You famous in the foothills and around the world. Show us how to have composure in the midst of our crises, so that we can be influential in the lives of others. Thank You for this study today. We pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said,